I'm excited to see a lot of fresh faces here this morning. Everyone's wide awake after the time change, and I know for myself that it was a rough realization. I don't know how many of you. So when I was in seminary, I lived in this housing unit called the Friendship House, and I've talked about it with some of you before. But it was a housing kind of complex where there were three seminary students in every apartment, and then one special needs community member. And the special needs community member in my apartment was Seth. He had Down syndrome, but he was an amazing guy, really funny, kind of gross sometimes. But at the same time, he would always remind us, like week after week, that daylight savings time was coming. So he was like my reminder. And last night at about 10:30 at night, I have a Google Home. I don't know if you guys know what those are, but you can talk to them. And I was like, I didn't know where my phone was. So I said, hey, Google, what time is it? And Google said, it's 10:30 standard time. I was like, Google never says it's standard time. What is it talking about? It's like, why is it talking like that? And I was like looking if there was an update or something. And then I realized I need to go to bed. And it was way too late. But it was one of those nights where I did not know daylight savings time was coming because Seth doesn't live in my apartment anymore. But I'm excited to worship with you all. I'm excited to preach this morning. I think that there's a very kind of telling piece of the word in here this morning that we're going to dive into. If, as you can see on the screen, we're in the middle of this, or actually we're 2 weeks in now, to this Great Commission series. And the Great Commission is kind of the last moment that Jesus was on earth with his disciples. And a lot of times the Great Commission, rightfully so, the Great Commission is associated with evangelism. The Great Commission is associated with the charge, with the very last thing, go out into the world and make disciples. That's what our minds tend to go to with the Great Commission, and that's good. But what's so interesting about this series is that we are unpacking literally like five verses of text over the course of 6 weeks, because there's a lot more involved in the Great Commission than simply just saying, my job as a disciple is to go make more disciples. Now, obviously, that's the final part. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And if that is the charge, why are we focusing so much on it? Well, let's just look at it again before we dive too deep in. It says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Pastor Josh talked about that last week, about the doubt of the disciples. And he dove into that a little bit, and we might talk a little more about that today. But Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age. There's a lot going on in those short verses. And again, the focal point is the charge Jesus gives them, right? Jesus just spent 3 years doing this earthly ministry to the people of Israel. That was Jesus's ministry, was specifically to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. And then he charges the apostles and he says, what you saw me model to the people of Israel, go and do to the world. So that is the focal point of the Great Commission, understandably. But there's something else I want to focus on, and it's going to be this highlighted verse here. They worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them. It's kind of a, well, you stop the verse in the middle of a sentence, but it's this point that says, they worshipped him, some doubted, and Jesus came and said to them. And a really kind of important piece to note here with all of this is that we need to pay attention, careful attention in Scripture to kind of the sequence of events, to the things that are happening. So the 11 disciples go to Galilee to a mountaintop, which Jesus presumably directed them to go to. So they listen and they go. And they see someone and they worship that person. Now we know from Scripture, from the Old Testament, that only you shall worship the Lord your God and only so the disciples who bow before Jesus, who worship Jesus in this moment, knew that it was Jesus. But it says some doubted. And then notice the language at the end of this. It doesn't say they worshiped him, some doubted, and Jesus was just there. It says Jesus came and said to them. The disciples go to the mountain, and they see him, and they worship him. Some are kind of unsure. Some are like, is this really Jesus? Right? There's that doubt we see with Thomas. We see with Thomas when Jesus presents the wounds in his hands to Thomas, he says, "Feel my wounds." And Thomas says, "My Lord." His response after getting close and personal with Jesus is understanding who this Lord is. From a distance, I don't blame them at all for the doubt that they might have. But listen to this. Theologian John Calvin, he writes, in his commentary on this passage, he says, "Some of the disciples at first hesitated until Christ made a nearer and more familiar approach to them. But that when they certainly and absolutely recognized him, then they worshiped, because the splendor of his divine glory was made manifest." So there's something that happens in worship. There's something that happens when we get here on Sunday morning that is a lot more than, I mean, it's great stuff. I love coming into the hallway, seeing all these people who are amazing people, and you don't get to see them for a week, so you finally get to reconnect, and there's the joy of connection there. And then we funnel our way into the sanctuary where we sit and we sing some songs and we pray and we do these things, and there is something spiritual that happens underneath all of this. And we need to be willing to acknowledge as Christians, we have to, it's part of our belief structure, that there is something supernatural in this world, that it's not just a room full of people singing some songs and saying some words, but something is happening. And the Great Commission text makes very clear that in our worship, God draws near. God draws near to us in our worship. The disciples come, they worship, some doubt, but when Jesus draws nearer, when Jesus approaches us in our worship, there's no room for doubt. Doubt has no breathing room. Because there's no question at that point. When the risen Lord presents himself to the disciples, the ones who are doubting, I think eventually when he gets to the point that he says, remember it's just 11, he says, "Go and make disciples." And we see in Acts and in Paul's letters that the work of all of the 11 of these disciples showed that they believed this. And to believe it, they had to have witnessed it, and they bear witness to it, and that's what they were doing. So it's this amazing thing that in our worship, Christ draws near, and that's a really important point to hold on to personally as we come into this place to worship. As we come into this place as a body of believers, that we're not just coming here individually as ourselves, but that in that moment, our God is drawing near to us, right? There's that cliche phrase that is actually very biblical where Jesus says, "Where two or more are gathered, there I am with them." Well, let's believe that. Let's receive that. Let's praise the Lord for that, that when we do gather for worship, Christ draws near to us. And the other thing about Christ drawing near to us, and I think when you look at this the Great Commission text and the idea that the disciples worshiped Christ in that moment, and then what does he do at the very end but sends them out to go and make disciples? When that's the case, then we have to look at that and think to ourselves, well, hold on a minute. There must be something to our worship that prepares us to go out into the world and make disciples. It's not like one day I just wake up in the morning and all of a sudden I am for eternally prepared to go out into the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. Now, maybe you're like Holy Spirit fire gifted and you're able to do that, and that's amazing, praise the Lord. But a lot of us need corporate worship for more than just the thing to do. There is something inherently within our worship that prepares us to preach the gospel. And then what I want to lay down for you here is that I think the best person to look to on how our worship prepares us for ministry is Jesus. It's the Sunday school answer, is Jesus. Now, this is at the beginning of the apostles' ministry. They are sent, they are turned to be apostles. So what better place for us to look than the beginning of Jesus' ministry? What did he do? How did he prepare himself? What went on before Jesus began his public ministry to the people of Israel? And it's fitting that this text comes up in Lent, because right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's in the desert. But I want to go even further back from there. So in Luke 3, and I'm not going to bring it up on the screen, I just want to highlight some points here. In Luke 3, we read about John the Baptist. And we know about John the Baptist from Luke 1 as well, and we know about John the Baptist from the Christmas story and from all the different times we've probably read the beginning of the Gospels in an attempt to read the entire Gospel and didn't get through four chapters. But, and maybe that's just me, but the reality of the situation then is that John the Baptist was baptizing people. It says he was preaching a baptism of repentance. So people were coming, and he said, prepare the way of the Lord. The Messiah is coming. We need to make the way for him, preparing the way for the Messiah. So John the Baptist says, come and repent and be baptized. So people are coming to John the Baptist, and they are being baptized as a mode of saying, I am turning from my sins. I am repenting. Not just your sins are forgiven, but literally repent means to change direction, to turn away. So people said, to prepare the way of the Lord, I am turning my back to these sins that once held me down. So here's the next question. Because the next thing, John the Baptist says, one is coming who I am unworthy to tie the sandals of. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus is coming. The Messiah is coming, and John the Baptist knows this. But John the Baptist was baptizing or doing a baptism of repentance. So why does Jesus come and get baptized by John the Baptist? Because that's the next thing that happens. Jesus shows up and he gets down into the water and John baptizes him. So this is an important piece because remember that we are looking to the beginning of Christ's ministry to understand how we need to model our ministries. And when Christ goes into the waters to be baptized, it is not because he sinned or needs to repent from anything. No, we know biblically that Christ never sinned. So he didn't need to be baptized for repentance' sake, but perhaps it's because he was modeling a righteous life, something that all believers in him should seek to do. That is to repent, to turn from our sin, to be willing to change direction from all the things that culture says is right, all the things that we feel is right if the Bible says otherwise, and to change direction, to walk away from it. Jesus says, if you want to live out my gospel, you need to be able to do that. Jesus models it. And then when Jesus does this, he prays. He gets down on his knees and he begins to pray, and this amazing moment happens. Because it says that the clouds parted, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove upon Jesus. And you hear the voice of the Father say, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. I'm pleased with this person. Imagine God the Father calling out upon creation saying, look at this man. I am pleased with this man. He is my Son. I mean, to gain the pleasure of the Father, when we look at the Old Testament, it becomes pretty clear to us. It says that our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. So for God to look at someone and say, I am pleased with this individual, that's huge. That's something that the people around would look at and say, there's something different about this man. We're going to follow this man. There's something going on, because if God is pleased with him and my deeds are like filthy rags and I have to go do these sacrifices all the time and all this stuff, then something else is different about this guy. And the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus, and in that moment, this is the first point I want to bring up, is that it shows us that in our baptism, we are sealed. So the Holy Spirit, nothing actually happens, I need to say this just so we can get it in our heads, nothing actually happens when Josh takes the water and puts it on someone's head, other than maybe your forehead getting wet. There's no real spiritual explosion that happens when that happens, but that is a sign and a seal of something the Holy Spirit has done, saying, I am sealing you for the kingdom of God. Ephesians 1 says, in him, that's in Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals us for the promises of God, just in the same way that Jesus was sealed for his ministry. The same way that Jesus was sealed, that God deemed him well pleased. Well, in Christ, God looks at us and sees Christ. And if God is pleased with Christ, then God is pleased with us, if we are in Christ. Does that logic step make sense? Did I say it too fast? I didn't see any responses, so I'm going to keep going. So we are in Christ, we are sealed. That's the first thing. So when we are in worship and we see a baptism happen, so it's more than just when we are baptized, but when we see a baptism happen, we are reminded of that promise. We are reminded that we are sealed in Christ. And this is huge. This is amazing because it gives us hope and it gives us confidence as we go out into the world. It's the first part of our worship. The next thing I want to talk about, and this is in Luke 4. So again, before Jesus starts his public ministry, this is a pretty well-known story because we do it every year around this time. Jesus goes into the desert and he is tempted. But what does he do when he goes into the desert first? He spends 40 days fasting. Now, if you want to learn more about fasting, here's a plug. You can listen to our podcast episode that's going to launch on Tuesday because that's all we talk about. But the fact of the matter is, to make it short and simple for you, Jesus went into the desert to fast, not because he had to, because there's something about fasting that makes us stronger and closer to God. Because when we fast, we actually are giving up a biological need. Fasting is more than just saying, I'm giving up social media, I'm giving up driving for a week. Fasting, the literal definition of fasting, is to go without food or drink. That's a biological need. And in the time of fasting, we give up that biological need to rely on a spiritual filling. And in that, so Jesus spends 40 days in the desert fasting, growing, spending time with the Lord, praying, presumably. And after those 40 days are over, Satan shows up. And Satan wants to tempt Jesus, because if Satan can get Jesus to crack, if Satan can get Jesus to give over to him, to bow down and worship him, then Satan's won. Because if Jesus is God and Satan can get God to bow down to him, then there's no hope at all. It's over. So Satan attempts to tempt Jesus. Knowing that he's very hungry, knowing that he hasn't eaten anything, he's starving, the first thing Satan does is pick up a stone. And he says, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus' response, man, it should be man. Man shall not live by bread alone. You know where that comes from? The Old Testament, the scriptures. How about the next one? To you I will give authority over the kingdoms of the earth, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Christ's response, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You know where that comes from? Scripture. All right, Satan's not done yet, though. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off the temple, for it is written that God will command the angels to lift you up. And Jesus' response, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You know where that's found? Scripture. What did Jesus do in this time? He fasted. And in that fasting, he grew so close to God. He grew so close to the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he was nourished. He was sustained by the word and the will of God. That's the next word, right? Sustained. In our worship, we preach. In our worship, we hear the word of God and we pray and we take this time to actually be filled with the truth of the Christian life so that we might be sustained in this world. Because if we go out and preach the gospel without having received the word and without having been sealed by the Holy Spirit, then our lives are ruled by chaos and our lives are ruled by clutter. We want to be sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We want that confidence. We need that hope of knowing that when we go out into this world and things do come at us, I'm a child of God. I'm an inheritor of the promise. And then on top of that, we need to have the sustenance of the word of God so that when things do come at us, when people question us, when people try to retaliate against the Christian worldview, we can confidently but gracefully and lovingly speak the truth back to them. I mean, this is our role as Christians. And it's not until the moment that all of this goes down that it says Jesus returns. to do his ministry. So at the end of Luke 4, after all the temptation happens, it says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So Christ gets baptized, and in that baptism, he is sealed by the Father as the one who God has sent into the world today to accomplish a mission of bringing and reuniting his people back to him. That is the seal Jesus received, and in our baptism, we remember the seal that we received, that we are receivers of what Christ set out to do. And then Jesus is sustained by the word of God so that he can combat temptation and combat evil with it, and we receive the word of God in our worship so that we may be able to do the same thing in our daily lives. There's a pattern here. So when we look at the Great Commission, and it says the disciples fall at the feet of Jesus and worship him, there's no question why. It's not just that he's amazing and that he's God, but because in the act of worship, God knew what he was doing. Because in the act of worship, when Jesus follows up and says, go out and make disciples of all nations, he says, in your worship, I will equip you to do that. In your time in the word, I will equip you to do that. Sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be equipped to do that. And the irony of the situation, and this is just a fun point to a fun kind of fact to point out, is when Satan tempts Jesus, he says, he brings him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth, and he says, all this can be yours if you would bow before me, for it has been given over to me, it has been delivered over to me, and I can do with it what I wish and give it out to whoever I want. So long as you worship me, it can be yours. This is what Satan tells Jesus. Now, what does Jesus tell the disciples when he meets him on the mountain? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In his death and resurrection, Jesus punches death in the face, punches sin in the face, and he says, I have taken back what Adam lost. I have taken back creation. I am now the ruler and the king and the sovereign Lord over all of this. I have authority over all of it. This is what Jesus is saying to the disciples. So what Satan promised corruptedly and in part, Jesus received in whole when he beat Satan, when he beat death, when he rose from the dead. And that's the last part, is that we remember Christ's sacrifice. We come to the table, we do communion because it's an image, another sign and seal like baptism, but it's one that said Christ went to the grave so that authority may be his. And it's one that reminds us that he rose from the dead so that we may use that authority to preach the gospel to the nations. We come to the table for nourishment because if the word sustains us and if Christ is the word, then the symbol we find in the bread and the cup is a spiritual reality of the very nourishment we need. So this is what we're getting at. As we begin to wrap up here, this is the important point. Jesus, in Christ, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. I almost said signed, sealed, delivered. I've been trying not to say that all day. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we are sustained by his word so that we may be sent. And that's the vital part. At the end of a worship service, when the pastor gets up and does a benediction, actually, one of the great things about this church is Joshua says, the church is about to leave the building. Did you ever listen to that? What he's saying there? That we are the church. Individually, we come together and make up the body of Christ, not the building. The body of Christ, the hands and the feet of Christ. We're sent to go out and preach the gospel, preaching the good news, right? It's about evangelism, the Greek word euangelion, which literally means good news. Evangelism. We are called to go out and preach the gospel. So this is the thing. In modern worship today, there's this term you might hear people say where it says, I'm not feeling filled in my worship, or I don't feel like I'm or I just don't feel like worship's doing it for me, or all those kind of things. Or maybe there's this other side of it where people go to worship to be filled, which is true. It's not a false phrase. But the problem with all of that is that we go to worship, and at the end of worship, the pastor says, go and preach the gospel. You are sent to go and preach the gospel. And if that's the case, and then we go out into the world and don't preach the gospel and don't speak a lick of Christian truth and act like we're not Christians at all and don't live out the faith that we pretend to have when we sit in the pews, then our tank isn't going empty. There's no tank draining, because the tank required is the filling of the Holy Spirit to prepare us to go and preach the gospel. And if we're not preaching the gospel, and that doesn't mean stand on a soapbox on a street corner and just yell out to people about Jesus. That means thinking of tangible ways. It could be something so simple as saying to someone, hey, Jesus loves you. Something so simple. But if we're not doing that, if we're not uttering those words, then our tank isn't running empty. So why are we coming to worship? What is being filled? We're missing the whole part of why we worship. That we grow closer to our God, that he approaches us, that he reminds us that we're sealed for the promises, that he sustains us by his word, and then he sends us out to accomplish the mission that he has laid before us. This is the heart of our worship. That we love Christ, that we worship Christ, that he has transformed us to the very core of our being so that we might be prepared to tell other people just how amazing our God is. Let's pray. Father God, we love you, and we thank you, and we praise you, and we lift you up in this moment, because we worship you in this hour, Lord. And we seek to be reminded that we are inheritors of an amazing promise, a promise that says that you are well pleased with us, that we have received eternal life. It says that we are adopted sons and daughters of the Father through Jesus Christ. That is an amazing promise. So Lord, help us to remember that we are sealed. And I pray that the word that was spoken here today nourishes our souls, gives us the confidence to say something so simple about our faith, to tell people about our great God. Lord, when we leave this place today, I pray that you don't let us forget that final charge to go out into the world and make disciples. Father God, we love you. And we thank you for all the many blessings you bestow upon us. May we always use those to prepare the way for the Lord's coming kingdom. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.